Today we begin looking at a tremendous little book. For the past couple of months, I've been reading several commentaries and listening to sermons on the book of Mark to learn as much about the book as I possibly could. And it is a wonderful, wonderful book. Now we have the harmonies of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where the various accounts are woven into one continuous story. And that's good. But I also think the harmonies of the Gospel have a troubling aspect to them as well, and that is, they so weave the various events of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John into one that we forget that each one of these Gospels is distinct in and of themselves. They do weave together, but Mark wove his story in such a way that he has a particular point about Christ that he wants to make. And Luke and the others wove their facts together in such a way, inerrantly, that they have a point they want to make to help us to understand about Christ as well. So with all our harmonies of the Gospels, which are generally good, sometimes it's important to lay the harmonies of the Gospel aside and study these Gospels as they stand alone. And that is what I want us to do now for several months together. We will look at the specific thrust and message that Mark wants us to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now today, between Mark, Kurt and I, we are reading a very lengthy part of Scripture. I'm going to begin where Kurt left off at verse 29, and I'll go through the first 12 verses of the second chapter. And I'm going to stand up here and tell you I do not apologize for you again having to please stand for the reading of the Word of God. And I'm not going to apologize because in the Old Testament, the congregation would have to stand to read the entire book of Deuteronomy, and I'm only asking you to stand for the reading of maybe 50, 60 verses. So, verse 29 through chapter 2, verse 12. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And she came, and he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the town nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went into their synagogue. He went through their synagogues throughout all of Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. When he had come back to Capernaum, several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking and the word to them. And they came, and bringing him a paralytic, carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there, reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out into the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." You may be seated. We're beginning this study of the book of Mark because the focus of the believing and the preaching of the early church was the person of Jesus Christ. They talked about his work. They did speak of other related subjects like the kingdom of God, predestination, the law, various other things, but the focus, the heart of the preaching and believing of the early church was the living person, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we're going to spend several weeks looking at Christ, his personhood, as we walk through the pages of the book of Mark with a prayer that as we focus our attention on him, that it would not only nourish our faith and build us up in the faith, but it would also motivate us to be more faithful in serving him in our everyday lives. Sometimes we are lackadaisical. Sometimes we are lazy. We are apathetic in the responsibilities that Christ has given to us. And preachers and elders can stand over the flock and admonish and exhort and jump all over you and tell you, "You're not doing this, you should be doing this," to try and make you feel guilty. Then you may straighten up for a little while, but all these things are very insignificant motives compared to the greatest motive of all, brothers and sisters. If the motive of the living person of Christ will not stir you to seek to be diligent in your service to him, it could be because there is no life there at all to be stirred by the gospel of Christ. So now, instead of elders jumping on you and admonitions being given to all of us to fly right and straighten up and live as we should, my prayer is that as we focus our faith on Jesus Christ, he'll do that very thing in us, and we will be drawn to this person, and we will be so attached to him that when everything else fades away in insignificance, that one thing will keep motivating us and pushing us on. We are Christ's. We belong to him, and he is worth serving, for the Christ of the gospel is our all in all. So whenever you read any section of the gospel of Mark, read it with the prayer, "Oh God, focus my faith on him. Nourish my faith there, and by his living presence in my life, motivate me to faithfulness day in and day out to be obedient to him." Now, let's look back to the first chapter of Mark. The first verses of this chapter are so important in understanding the whole book. The very first line, in fact, tells us something about the context of this whole book of Mark. The origin of the gospel. Where did it originate? That is what the word beginning means. The word beginning there in the first verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, means the origin of the gospel. Where did this good news about the transformation of life originate? Where does the power to change life originate? Does it originate with man? or does it originate with God? Does it originate with human institutions, or does the power and the message originate transcendently above this life in God Himself? The whole point of this first verse is a deliberate attempt to bring to mind another passage of Scripture. Can you think of what it is? It is a deliberate attempt. You can compare the Greek in this first verse with the Greek of another first verse of a book, and you'll find this was a self-conscious attempt to imitate another verse in the Bible. It is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, Mark talks about the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And oh, there is a great point there. The gospel in its power and its good news originates in God Himself. And it is His divine intervention into human history and into our lives to save, to rescue, to deliver, to transform. And that divine intervention of God into human history is manifested in none other than the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. In other words, this is the new Genesis. That is what the book of Mark's title could be, the new Genesis, the new beginning now. That has to do with the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ into human history. The world was created several thousand years ago. It was plunged into darkness and into death and sin and misery. And now, God has intervened again to bring a new Genesis, a new beginning, a new age, a new time, and this time, a new age, will not be dominated by rebelling against God, but will be dominated by Christ. So even the rebellion of men will fit into His glorious plan and His glorious purposes. Now, what I mostly want us to do today is to notice the main character of the book, who is obviously Christ, and to see three emphases that Mark makes about Christ. He wants us to know predominantly three things about Jesus Christ. He identifies Him for us right from the start. And then as we follow Him throughout these 16 chapters, there are three things particularly. Now, there are a lot of things Mark tells us about Christ, but there are three dominant attributes or perfections about Jesus Christ that Mark wants you and I to be aware of, to understand, and to believe. First of all, and there's nothing novel about these, there's nothing new about them, the first thing Mark wants us to understand is that Christ was very truly a man. He wasn't God who played like He was a man. He wasn't God who thought He was a man. There were some Christians in the early church who actually believed He wasn't really a man at all. In fact, if you were to follow Him around on the beach, you wouldn't leave any footprints there. That He just appeared to be a man. But He wasn't really a man at all. And one of the things Mark wants you to understand is that this Jesus Christ, with all the miraculous and with all the majesty that is connected to Him, don't ever lose sight of the fact this is a real man. This is a man who grew up in his father's carpentry shop. He knew what hard work was. In the Gospel, the Gospel of Mark, he's referred to as the carpenter's son on several occasions. And he knew what grief was. All of these various activities of human existence, Jesus Christ partook of and had experience in. One of the things that stands out in Mark as over against the other four Gospels is the emotional life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Benjamin Warfield wrote a book titled The Person and Work of Christ. And one of the greatest articles I've ever read is an article in that book called The Emotional Life of Our Lord. And if you want to be thrilled to the depth of your soul, purchase that book and read the chapter on the emotional life of Jesus. I looked it up, and you can actually pick it up on thrift books used for about $25, and it is worth 10 times that amount. But this is a real man. He feels things like you and I feel, and Mark emphasizes this. Notice, for instance, in the very first verse, first chapter, verse 41, moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Jesus knew what it was to feel compassion, to feel love, to have love for other people. Look in the third chapter, verse 5. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Here Jesus experienced the motions of anger and grief. Notice the 10th chapter, verse 14. But when Jesus saw this, he became indignant, more than just angry. Then back in the 8th chapter, verse 12, and sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign?" Have you ever sighed deeply in your spirit? People you thought should understand by now, but you still have to teach them the same things over and over again. Sometimes you're just tempted to throw up your hands and sort of sigh in your spirit. You see, all these various emotions Jesus Christ himself experienced because this was a real person, not a God who played like he was man. Not an angel who came to earth that had some kind of external appearance to fool us, looking like a man. This was a real man. He was touched, says the scripture, with the feelings of our infirmities. And he's able to sympathize with us and to succor us. I love that verse in the book of Hebrews that says, because Jesus is fully a man, and he is touched with the feelings of my infirmities and emotions and all the various experiences of my life, he's able to sympathize with me. So when things in my life become hectic or confused or tragic, and I fall on my knees and I don't know where to turn, I might say, "Oh, Jesus, you don't know how it is. You make life rough. And you bring one tragedy upon another, one difficult time upon another. You don't know how it is. You don't know what is wrong. You don't know how I'm feeling. Everything is piling up at once." And then I can hear him whisper in my ear, "Oh, I know how it is. I have been touched with the feelings of your infirmities, and I can sympathize with you." And that in itself should be a comfort to the child of God. To bring confusion, to bring the frustration of our lives to the feet of Jesus Christ and simply hear him say these words to our hearts, "I'm able to sympathize with you. You don't stand alone. I've been there. I've gone down that road that is before you," he says. "And I am not only able to sympathize with you, but because I am able to sympathize with you, I'm able to give you the exact succor or comfort you need," says the book of Hebrews. I know where you are. I know what you need, and I will provide it. Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Mark is fully a man. And the one thing that stands out about this man in the book of Mark is he knows where I am. He knows where you are. He knows my experiences and yours and what it feels like to go through those times of grief and anger and happiness, compassion, frustration, whatever it may be. He knows those experiences because he's had them himself. So sometimes when we read the Epistle of Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, highly theological, dealing with the various doctrines of the Christian life, we can lose sight of the fact that the heart of Christianity is not a system of doctrine. It is the living, warm person with blood running through his veins, even to this very day, because he rose in the same body in which he suffered. Where is the body of Christ? Is Jesus just some person that fills the universe like a big giant out there somewhere? No, Jesus is a man. He lived for 33 years. He died on the cross. He got up out of the grave in the same body in which he suffered. And in that same body that was transformed by the power of God, he now sits enthroned at the right hand of God the Father. And he knows me. And he knows you. And even there, as the King of heaven and earth, he is able to sympathize with my weakness because he has been there, and he is able to give me the succor, comfort that I need. So sometimes when you read through Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians with their tremendous, thrilling theology, every now and then go back and read Mark, because you don't ever want to lose sight of the fact that the heart of Christianity is not a theological system. The heart of Christianity is a loving, living person who is and was a real man. And Mark will not let you forget it in his book. Now, the second thing that Mark doesn't let us forget and that he wants us to know about Christ is that Jesus Christ, this man, is also the Son of God. In fact, if you want to locate a theme, Mark's theme from chapter 1, verse 1, to the very end of the book, is the promoting of the majesty and the power of Jesus as the Son of God. He starts out right in the very first verse, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Notice then in the 11th verse, and a voice came out of the heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased. Notice in the 3rd chapter, verse 11. And whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they would fall down before him and cry out, saying, You are the Son of God. Chapter 5, verse 6. And seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, crying out with a loud voice. He said, What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Then in the 9th chapter, at the transfiguration of Christ, in verse 7, then the clouds formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, listen to him. In the 14th chapter and the 62nd verse. Now these are all the references ascribing to Jesus Christ, the sonship of the living God. Chapter 14, verse 61, very significant. And he kept silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then in the 15th verse, it is almost as if the whole book of Mark is leading towards the 39th verse of chapter 15. Jesus is being crucified here, and it says, When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw how he breathed his last, he said, Truly, this is the Son of God. So throughout the book of Mark, the theme, this Jesus who was really a man, is on par with God himself, so that even though it might be his enemies, it might be demons, his followers, angels, God himself from heaven, all of them agree, this is the Son of the Most High God. And his authority was manifested in a variety of ways throughout his ministry. Notice back in the 1st chapter, the 22nd verse. In his teaching, they said, No one has talked like this man has. He has authority that supersedes all human authority. This man has divine authority backing his message. Notice in the 27th verse, this man controls demons. No one can do that. Satan is a created being just like us, but he is more powerful than human beings. But this man can tell the demons and Satan what to do. Chapter 2, verse 10. This man has to be God because he can forgive sins. Remember what they said about him? Jesus, why are you committing such blasphemy? Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus says, in effect, you're getting the point. That's what I've been trying to tell you, that here God's divine authority is exerted in the fact this man can actually forgive sins, and those he forgives know their sins are forgiven. Now notice the second chapter, verse 28. So the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. That says, basically, that Jesus has authority over all the religious ordinances of Israel in the Old Testament. The Sabbath was one of the religious institutions, one of the religious ordinances. Who gave those religious ordinances and institutions of the Old Testament? Jehovah himself gave those laws and religious institutions. Now Jesus identifies himself as one who has authority over all those ordinances that the creator of the world himself gave. Then notice in the fourth chapter, in the 41st verse, they stand amazed because even the wind and the rain and the waves obey his voice. He has all of nature under his control. And then in the fifth chapter, the 42nd verse, he even raises the dead. Every aspect of life is under the authority of this man. This is more than a man. This man is God in human flesh. And then he acts like God too. He not only manifested his power and his authority in a variety of ways, but in his relationship with other people, he acted as no other man could act, unless it is the height of blasphemy. For instance, Jesus Christ called men to himself in the same way God called men to himself in the Old Testament. In 1 Kings, God calls people to follow him. And in the same manner, the Lord Jesus Christ called his disciples to follow him. And not as a rabbi of the Pharisees, but as God of the Old Testament joined people to himself. Then also he was a possessor of omniscience. Did you notice a verse I emphasized in the second chapter? Jesus forgives this man of his sins, and in verse 6, some of the scribes are sitting there reasoning in their hearts. It's not so much that they even actually said it. Maybe they were too cowardly to say it out loud, but down deep in their hearts, where no one could hear, they say, he's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? These were things that were going on in the quietness of their hearts. But notice Jesus' response. I mean, you can't deal with a guy like this. Verse 8, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? There's no way that I want to argue with a guy like that. I mean, you're beat before you start. Here you see the Son of God could perceive what goes on in the hearts of people around him. This man in the book of Mark is truly a man, yes. That is highlighted over and over again. But the really major thing Mark wants you to understand about Christ is that this Jesus is on par with God. That whatever you can say about the living God, you must say about him. And then, of course, the great thing that he did throughout his ministry that no other man could do was the miracles he performed. The casting out of demons, the healing of diseases, the raising of the dead, the stilling of the storms. These were things that were identified in the Old Testament with God. In the Psalms, time and again, God is viewed and praised as the one who has the rain and the storms and the winds and the waters under his control. And now here Jesus Christ comes right out and does the very same thing that the Psalms praise God for in the Old Testament. One of the things that stands out supremely in the book of Mark is that Jesus Christ is not the highest among men. He's not the greatest of men who ever lived. He is in a category all by himself. He is unique. There has never been any other man like him, and there never will be any man like him. Jesus Christ is fully man, but he is also God. And the quest for the historical Jesus must stop with that. What do I mean by that? What do we have today among much of liberal scholarship? Well, you know, let's find the historical Jesus. Everyone knows that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John aren't really all true. So let's try to shave off the peelings and get back to this person, Jesus. We're told the things we know about Jesus for sure is that he was born in Bethlehem. His mother was Mary. His father was a carpenter. He lived for 33 years. He had the Pharisees after him, and he died on a cross, not even knowing why he died. Those are the only things we know, they say, for sure. This Jesus of modern theology, he never lived. There has only been one Jesus, and that Jesus was the Jesus who was born of a virgin, who lived a perfect life, who performed miracles, who died on a cross, fully knowing well why he died, who emptied his own grave, and who's identified as the Son of God. There is no other Jesus Christ, and if you are looking for Jesus, this is where you must stop. Fully man, and yet fully God. And if you are going to have any dealings with God, you must deal with him by way of Christ. Now, there's a third thing that the book of Mark tells us about Jesus, and that is, he is not only true man, he is not only the Son of God, but the name he liked to call himself more than any other was the Son of Man. Now, how many times have you said or heard people say, Jesus is both the Son of God and the Son of Man, that he is divine and human. And that's about all the Son of Man means to most people today. It simply means he was born of a human being. And yet the phrase the Son of Man is one of the richest phrases in all of Scripture. When Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, his purpose is not to say, I was born of a human being, but his purpose was something far more glorious. Time and again, he calls himself this. Look in the 8th chapter of Mark. In Mark 8:38, we read, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man shall also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. Jesus Christ was always identifying himself as the Son of Man, and it means far more than saying, I am a human being. In fact, whenever you see the phrase Son of Man on the lips of Jesus, there are two words that I want you to identify with. Two words. Because when Jesus used that name, he used it knowing fully well where its roots were in the Old Testament. So we want you to remember sovereignty and suffering. Those are the two words that are wrapped up in the phrase, the Son of Man. Now, Jesus didn't just make up that phrase. He got that phrase out of the Old Testament. And I'd like you to turn, if you would, to the 7th chapter of Daniel, where that phrase occurs. By getting that phrase out of the Old Testament, he's identifying himself with the Son of Man in the book of Daniel. Now, who is this Son of Man? What was he like? Notice in Daniel 7:13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Do you see why he liked the name so much? I am the Son of Man. I am the one God prophesied to Daniel those many hundreds of years ago. I am the one he saw coming in the clouds. I am the one to whom God has given an eternal and universal kingdom that every people, nation, and man upon the face of the earth might bow down and worship me. For my dominion is an everlasting dominion, and my kingdom will never disappear. So now, whenever you see Jesus calling himself the Son of Man, think of Daniel. This Jesus of Nazareth was hated by so many people, that had such an obscure beginning and lived such an obscure life. This Jesus of Nazareth is the one Daniel wrote about hundreds of years before. And he is the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. So when you read about Jesus in Mark, and you see him with little babies and children, remember, suffer the little children to come unto me. When you see him tenderly show pity and compassion upon some aged or sick person, remember, this is the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth who has compassion for us. This is the sovereign who has a dominion that will never pass away, who holds the babies to his breast and who kindly puts his hand on the brow of a sick friend. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the Son of Man who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. This is the story of Mark. It is a story of a king who became a servant. It is a story of the high King of Heaven who actually lowered himself, not to be served by men, but to do whatever was necessary, even to the point of the utmost of humiliation, to serve his own subjects. And in serving them, to give them life. The book of Mark is the story of the king who became a servant, and a servant who the whole time he served remained the King of heaven and earth. So when Jesus Christ calls himself the Son of Man, he is identifying himself as this glorious person of the seventh chapter of Daniel. Now the second word that is wrapped up in the Son of Man is the word suffering. Notice in the 8th chapter of Mark, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. At various times in the book of Mark, Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer. The Son of Man must be rejected. The Son of Man must be killed on a cross. Now you see, that was actually an obstacle in the mind of the Jews. How in the world can it be that the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, a man who claimed to be such, allow himself to be crucified on a cross? If he is such a king, if he has eternal dominion, surely he can keep himself from being slaughtered so cruelly. But you see, the thing the Jews did not understand was that Jesus Christ himself designed history in such a way that he brought history to the point where he would be crucified according to his own purposes. He wanted to be on that tree. That wasn't the greatest tragedy of human history, beloved. That wasn't the most wasted life that was ever killed. That was all planned out by Jesus Christ himself. The one who had nails pounded into his hands and feet and a crown of thorns on his head was the sovereign ruler who before the foundation of the world planned for that to be. The king planned to come to this earth to save sinners. And the price that it would take to save sinners was the king for the king to suffer on a cross. That is how wretched you are. I am. Nothing less could save us. You and I had gotten ourselves in such a wretched trap and miry pit of sins that nothing less could save you and me from our sins than the suffering of the Son of Man. Mark is preeminently concerned with Christ's death here. In fact, in this little book of 16 chapters, it's just as if everything is hurrying towards that cross. And you know, that's one of the characteristics of Mark. It's swift moving. It's vivid. There's a key word used time and again in the book of Mark. It's straightway in the King James Version. And the straightway means immediate. Immediate. Everything is hurrying along toward the end, hurrying to the cross where the king reigns supremely from the throne of the tree on Golgotha. Here you have a great story of the heart and the soul of this movement of the life of Christ. This true man who is the Son of God, who is the glorious kingly Son of Man who came to save sinners. And the price it cost him was the suffering of this glorious king. In the first chapter of Mark, three testimonies are given to this man's authority, which are: Jesus Christ as man can sympathize with us. Jesus Christ as God can satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts. And Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, as a king who rules over us, suffered on our behalf. How do we know all that is true? How do we know all those things are not just empty claims? How do we know this wasn't just some messianic-like fanatic who read the Old Testament and got the idea, I think I'll claim to be God, and then ran around deceiving people? How do you know he wasn't a lunatic? How do you know he wasn't someone who thought he was God and went around telling everyone he was God, but in fact he wasn't? How do you know this man wasn't simply a liar? That he knew he wasn't God, but he went around deceiving others. How do you know these claims about the Son of God and the Son of Man are true? Three times testimonies are brought into the court in the first chapter of Mark. Three witnesses. In the second and third verse, you have the witness of the Old Testament. God's word in the Old Testament identifying Jesus Christ as the one about whom Isaiah and Malachi spoke, saying, "When I send my messenger, which was John the Baptist, before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John was prepare the way for the Lord, and the Lord was Jesus, and the Old Testament gives testimony to the fact that Jesus' claims are true, so we swear, say the prophets of the Old Testament. There's a second testimony upon which you base your faith in the claims of Christ, and that is in John the Baptist. John says in verse 7, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And his claims are true. God said, "I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh," in the Old Testament. And John the Baptist said, "It's Jesus who's going to pour out the Holy Spirit on all flesh." John the Baptist, who was God's inspired prophet, gives testimony to the claims of Christ. And then there's a third testimony. And that third testimony is found in verses 9 through 11, where at Jesus' baptism, as the dove came upon him, the voice of God, the Father Almighty, spoke out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So how do you know Christ's claims are true? It is upon the testimony of the living God as he gives that testimony in the Old Testament, as he gives that testimony in John the Baptist, and as he gives testimony in the baptism of Jesus, and later on in his transfiguration, as he shouted from the heavens, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So now why do you believe that Jesus' claims about being the Son of Man are true? Well, you don't commit the blasphemy that many people of our day commit of saying, well, you know, you show me the Bible, and if it's is logically consistent, if it fits together in my reason and passes all my various tests that my reason give it, and I can find no contradictions in it, and if I determine it to be reasonable, then I'll believe it, because I have come to the conclusion, me, myself, that it is logically sound. We don't believe the claims of Christ, because someone has set out evidence for us, and they say, we look at all the evidence that's been accumulated, this proof and that proof and this proof. Now you determine for yourself, are not these evidences true? Don't they more than likely prove that Jesus is who he says he is? You see, those are blasphemous things. The way God will accept our recognition of the claims of Christ is on God's own testimony. Why do I believe Jesus is the Son of God, beloved of God? I rest my case and my salvation upon what God spoke out of heaven at Christ's baptism. I do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God because I have examined the evidence that demands a verdict, and my verdict is God is true. That is the height of blasphemy. I do not believe Jesus is the Christ because I am able to figure it all out in my logical mind. I accept it upon the sheer testimony of God. And if your faith does not rest there, you have a faith that does not save. If you believe in Jesus because you have supposedly proven him to be Lord and Savior, because you've examined the evidence, because you have logically reasoned it out, your salvation, my friends, does not rest upon the testimony of God, but it rests upon the conclusion of the human mind. And that is not Christianity, that is humanism. And yet much of the preaching and teaching today tells us that we must stand as judge evaluating the Bible. We give the Bible various tests, and if the Bible passes those tests, then we pronounce it true. Evidence that demands a verdict. I'm the judge, the evidence is the Bible, and I, the Almighty Judge, pronounce the verdict true or false. No, there's only one judge, beloved, and it's not me, it's not you, or any other human being. It is God alone. Why do you believe the Bible is true? Why do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Why do you believe he rose from the dead and is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Why do you believe he really died on a cross and accomplished salvation as he claims? Because of the witness of Almighty God. And we must rest our faith there. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God, we do thank you for the book of Mark. We thank you for the way it shows us both the human and divine sign of Jesus Christ. Thank you that we do not have to rely on our faulty, fallible human reason to believe in what the Bible teaches us to be true. But because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we believe because of the witness of Almighty God. Now may we live like your faithful, believing children and bring all the areas of our life into submission to you for Christ's sake. Amen.